This morning we turn again to John's Gospel, and we're reading this morning chapter 6 and what is the fourth of the signs, chapter 6 of John's Gospel. This is the word of the Lord. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Amen. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant and living word, and we do trust that he will bless it to us this morning. Let's come to God in prayer again. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege that we have and the freedom that we have to assemble as your people on the Lord's Day, to fellowship as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who have been called out by you, separated and sanctified and adopted into the family of your people. We recognize, Lord, that as such, we have this great and ongoing need to be fed and nourished, to be strengthened. And we recognize, too, that the primary way in which you grant us that blessing is through the preaching of your word, your truth, the living word of God. And so we pray at this time that you would feed us. We pray that you would nourish us and strengthen us. We pray most of all that you would set before us the beauty and the wonder of Jesus Christ, that we might be very focused on him, that we might see him for all that he is and all that he is for us and to us in the gospel. And so bless us to that end, Lord. We ask for the help of your Holy Spirit, that everything that is proclaimed and said would be of you, to your glory, and for the blessing of your people. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago, when I went off to study divinity in preparation for ministry, like others who prepare for ministry, I had to write a dissertation. I had to write a thesis as part of my studies, as part of my training. And my own chosen topic at that time was the necessity of faith in Christ for personal salvation. The necessity of faith in Christ for personal salvation, subheading, a biblical and theological challenge to inclusivism. A biblical and theological challenge to inclusivism. What is inclusivism? Well, at one end of the spectrum, you have the notion, the idea of what's called pluralism, which says that all religions are equally valid and you can somehow find salvation from within the realm, within the confines of any one of those. And at the other end of the spectrum, you have what we describe as exclusivism, which says that Christianity alone is the true religion and you can find salvation only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Inclusivism, on the other hand, it sits somewhere in the middle of those two polar opposites, pluralism on the one hand and exclusivism on the other. And it attempts to provide a kind of compromised halfway house, whereby it says that Christianity is the true religion, but salvation through Christ can still be received from within the sphere of another religion and without the person ever having to renounce and leave that religion. Now, we don't have time this morning to go into all the detail on why that particular theory of inclusivism is not only unbiblical and wrong, but also very dangerous. But what I want to say at the outset this morning is that it's this exclusivity of Christ and the necessity of faith in him for eternal life that we see being demonstrated, that we see being underlined here in John chapter 6. First of all, with the miracle, the sign, the feeding of the 5,000 early on in the chapter, what is the fourth of the signs in John's gospel, but also and especially in the explanation that Jesus then gave the very next day. Jesus was setting forth here, both by way of the sign itself and then by what he later on said, he was setting forth the foundational and fundamental truth, one that's spelled out in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, before we get into all of that, this particular miracle, this sign, is significant at a number of levels. First of all, it's the only one that appears in all four of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all describe this same event in their respective accounts, in a sense underlining the significance, the importance of what Jesus was doing. Second to that, no other miracle that's recorded in any of the Gospels impacted so many people at the same time. We're told there were 5,000 men who were present that day, but clearly there would have been women and children also present. Some have therefore suggested there could have been as many as 10 or even 15,000 people present with Jesus in that place, all of them miraculously provided for by way of this supernatural multiplication of the loaves and the fish by Jesus. The third thing to just say at the outset is that this is one of just three of the seven signs, which is accompanied by this fairly lengthy discourse or sermon by Jesus, the sermon that occurred the next day after the sign itself, the others being the resurrection of Lazarus in chapter 11 of John's Gospel, and also the healing of the man that we thought about the last time in the previous chapter. And so again, all of this simply serves to emphasize to us that something foundational, something very critical, is being set forth here and conveyed, both by the sign itself and by what then Jesus taught. In terms of the sign itself, we're told that the Passover was at hand or near. Jesus had gone to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, meaning the eastern side, where he went up on the mountain, probably around what's known as the Golan Heights. And there he sat down with his disciples. It says that a large crowd had followed him, not because they'd come to revere him at this stage as the Son of God, but because, says John, they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. We thought about that last time, didn't we? How the Jews and others were taken in by the signs, but there was this kind of superficial welcoming of the Lord. Now, in Matthew's Gospel, we read there that it was evening when all of this took place. And Luke tells us that they were in a desolate place. And so you can imagine that having travelled from various villages and towns around the region of Galilee, given that it was now coming towards the end of the day, it was probably fairly obvious that not only were the people becoming very hungry, but there was obviously, again, absolutely no way that the disciples could satisfy that hunger in and of themselves by ordinary means. Not only were they in a remote place, but as Philip says in verse 7, even if they had 200 denarii, which was equivalent to about 8 months of wages for a laborer at that time, even then, he was saying, it still wouldn't be enough to purchase the amount of food that would be needed for such a vast crowd as this. And so when Jesus asked Philip the question in verse 6, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? It's very clear that, just as John explains in the next verse, this was purely designed to test the disciples. Jesus was trying to get the disciples to see and to feel their own inadequacy, to provoke them in such a way that their attention and their focus might be on the one who was able to provide and to satisfy the hunger of the people. And this is what Jesus then precisely demonstrated, wasn't it? John tells us that he took 5 loaves and 2 fish that belonged to this boy who just happened to be there at that time. And after giving thanks, he had them distributed to those who were seated. And it says, as much as they wanted, after which the leftovers were then gathered up by the disciples, just as he had instructed, as if to underline the fact that what had been supernaturally produced and provided by Jesus was more than sufficient for all who were gathered in that place. Perhaps as many as 15,000 people, all provided for, thanks to the divine power and the gracious and compassionate provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, what are we to make of all of this? Clearly, there is a lot in here in this chapter. But as we try this morning, with God's help, to just get to the nub of things, there's really 3 questions that I believe this scripture prompts us to ask. First of all, what was the provision of this bread ultimately designed to point us to? What was it designed to point us to? Secondly, how or on what basis is that ultimate provision made possible? And thirdly, to whom is that provision finally given? First of all, and in response to the question of what, it's very clear from what Jesus says in the second half of the chapter on what was the next day after he'd performed the miracle, very clear that this bread he miraculously produced for the people's physical sustenance, that this was ultimately designed to point them to the fact that he himself is the bread of life who provides spiritual sustenance and everlasting life to all who come to him. In verse 31, we see that the provision of this bread had already caused the Jews to think back in history to the time after the Exodus, when their forefathers had eaten the manna in the wilderness. The problem was a popular expectation among the Jews at this particular time in history was that when the Messiah came, He would simply take care of all of their social and temporary concerns. He would be what one man described as a kind of earthly deliverer, one who satisfied their temporal needs. And therefore, when they made reference here to the Israelites of old, after seeing the miracle of Jesus, what they were really hoping for was that Jesus would simply go on providing them with food, with bread. They were effectively saying, if you really are the one, then prove it by doing what Moses seems to have been able to do for 40 years in the wilderness, by providing us with this constant supply of food for our stomachs. And this is why Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. You see how he's really doing two things there in those words. First of all, he's prompting them to think of a provision that comes only from God, not from man. And secondly, he's attempting to show them, to prompt them, to focus on the fact that the ultimate fulfillment of that provision from heaven was not the bread that he just provided for their stomachs, but the bread that gives life to the soul. And that bread being found in the very one who was standing there before their very eyes. And this is precisely what he then goes on to underline in the verses that follow over and over again, isn't it? This is the vital point of everything that he says in this sermon. If we have 3 points ordinarily, we might say Jesus had this one point. First of all, in verse 35, again in verse 48, again in verse 58. 35, 48, and 58. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That's not to say that we will never again be capable of experiencing physical hunger or physical thirst, but that we will never again, if we are in him and come to him, we will never again be lacking that which is necessary for spiritual nourishment and eternal life. Verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Verse 59, this is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Do you see? Jesus is underlining here. He's emphasizing over and over again, as if to leave them in absolutely no doubt, arguing, as it were, from the lesser to the greater. And he's saying, whereas that manna of old was a good thing, it was provided by God in order to sustain the people in temporary and physical terms, yet nevertheless it was ultimately a mere type, it was a foreshadow of this greater bread that God would also send down from heaven, namely the bread of life, his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gives spiritual renewal and life and nourishment and everlasting life to all who come to him. You think, what was Jesus' greatest purpose in all of this? What is our greatest purpose in preaching as we go out and individually witness in the course of our daily lives? What was he doing in all that he performed and all that he said in the synagogue in Capernaum? Mark tells us in his account of this miracle that when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. In other words, he didn't have compassion on them simply on account of the fact they were hungry. That's not what this is about. No, it was because he knew that they had a far greater need than that physical nourishment that comes from ordinary bread. Friends, it's that same vital need that all men and all women have today, isn't it? We're surrounded by people who spend their lives worrying about, focused on all that is temporary, especially at this time of year. Sometimes we're tempted to do the same. But people who by and large are wandering around precisely like sheep without a shepherd. And all the time that same shepherd is saying, what is he saying to them? What is he saying through this passage? What is he saying through his inerrant and living word? He's saying, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? And you labor for that which does not satisfy. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. I saw how important it is that we see our need for this bread, the bread of life, the one who nourishes and vitalizes and gives life to the soul. Life that wells up, springs up to everlasting life in his kingdom. And then comes the question of how or on what basis is Jesus able to provide this eternal life, this nourishment, newness of life? Well, notice, Jesus not only declares here the fact that eternal life is found in him alone, because he is the bread of life, but he also points us to the method by which he would later secure that life, namely through his sacrificial death on the cross. Have your Bibles open. Let's keep remembering the text. Remember how John told us back in verse 4 that the Passover was at hand. The Passover was at hand, and so it's very likely that the reason there were such large crowds gathering at this time around Jesus at the time of the miracle was because, you can imagine, they would have been gathering together with their families, with their respective local communities, as they prepared to celebrate together what was a very special Jewish festival, the Passover. That's the context here. But also then remember, in terms of the historical background, the historical context, thinking about thousands of years prior to that, remember that the very first Passover took place when? At the time of the Exodus, when God's people were delivered from slavery in Egypt, just before they then spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness and being provided with manna from heaven. And you know that at the very heart of that Passover celebration was the blood of the animal sacrifice that symbolized God's wrath being poured out on a substitute so that he could then pass over his own people in judgment. Why is all of that important? It's important because when Jesus said to the people in Capernaum, here in verse 51, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And he then went on to say in verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. What he was declaring was the reason or the basis on which I am the one you need for eternal life is because I am that true Passover Lamb of God, who on a day not far from now will be led like a lamb to the slaughter and will die for the sins of the world. Do you see when he says in verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He's not fundamentally speaking there about the sacrament of Holy Communion that he would teach on later on in his ministry. What he's saying is the basis on which I am uniquely placed to be the bread of life is on the basis not just of who I am, but on the basis of what I am going to do. And I am the one who is going to die as a ransom for many. His challenge to the people was not just that they would believe in who he is, but that they would see and recognize and accept their desperate need of what he was going to do, what he was going to perform on their behalf. Friends, this is why salvation is found exclusively in him. We may be living in a time when it's extremely unpopular and even sometimes unacceptable to make exclusive claims like that. But nevertheless, this is the truth. This is the truth of God's own word, and this is to be the conviction of every sincere Christian. Hebrews 9 verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And with that, we might say, there is no life. That is why the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the final and the true Passover Lamb of God was so necessary, and why he can say, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Why he can say, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And so the final question comes. We thought about what Christ alone is able to offer, eternal life. We've thought about the question of how he offers this life through his substitutionary sacrificial death for our sins. Then the question, who? Who benefits? Who benefits from this gift of God's grace? What does it mean in practice to eat the bread of life? The question of who benefits, we can see in several scriptures here in this chapter, which point us to that wonderful truth of the Reformed faith, that this is sovereignly determined. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So we see that as the backdrop, the theological ground, if you like, for salvation. What about if we are speaking to others out there, and perhaps someone here this morning who is wondering, what does it mean to take of this bread of life? We're not just going to launch in about the sovereignty of God. Jesus tells us the answer to this in verse 29. The people asked him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." You believe in him whom he has sent. Friends, right there in Jesus' own words is another crucial and wonderful foundational doctrine, the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Many years before John Calvin ever lived, justification by faith alone, declared by the Christ in whom our faith must be. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom God has sent, and you will be saved. Salvation, being made right with God, is something that is accomplished and secured by Jesus Christ, particularly by his death for the sins of his people. And therefore, it is by turning to him, it is by receiving him, believing in both who he is and what he has done, it is through this and this alone that we are reconciled to God and we are granted everlasting life in his kingdom. And so, how did the people respond? What is your response? What is our response? This vital truth, the bread of life, who lays down his life for the sins of his people, and who says, "Believe in the one whom God sent." How did they respond? Well, in the final analysis, it seems to me that there's really just two categories of people, just as there will be two categories on the last day. First of all, the many who did not believe. Secondly, the few who did. When they saw him perform the miracle, they were ready in verse 15 to crown Jesus as their king. But it's important to understand the context here was that they were ready to crown him as their king only again on the basis of a false and somewhat superficial expectation of what the Messiah would actually do for them. Only on the basis that he would act as a kind of political ruler, one who would prosper their lives in the here and now, one who would provide for all of their temporary needs. And this becomes very clear the next day when Jesus said in verse 36, "You have seen me, and yet do not believe." This is after they'd all gone over the water the next day. They'd gone, it says, seeking Jesus, seeking him out. And what did he say to them, to those people? "You have seen me, yet do not believe." Many of those people wanted religion. Many of those people knew the scriptures. They'd spoken about Moses. They'd spoken about the Exodus. And they wanted what he could provide to an extent. But fundamentally, they did not believe in, accept, receive the true person and purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were happy to honor a Messiah, but a Messiah of their own making, on their own terms. This became even more acutely evident in the closing verses of the chapter where things hone in. They hone in from the larger group to the smaller group and to those who had started to follow Jesus. Men, and we would imagine women as well, who are described here as his disciples. And yet at this juncture, we're told something very sobering and very solemn. That is that they turned away. They turned away. He said, this is hard teaching. Not sure we can stomach this. Pardon the pun. Not sure we can accept this. They were happy to follow him for the signs. They were happy to receive good things from his hand. But when it came to the fundamentals of the gospel, the call to embrace Christ for who he is and to recognize the need for a Savior who dies for our sins, in response to this, they turned back. The Apostle Paul said later on, remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, he said, we preach Christ crucified. You can just say, we preach Christ. We preach Christ crucified. And what did he say next? A stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. It was a stumbling block to the Jews. You think that's probably what was happening here with those who had been his disciples, who had to some extent began to follow him. They wanted a Messiah, but not a Messiah who suffers and dies. Not a Messiah who seems to lose in the eyes of this world for the sake of the sins of his people, only one who gives them instant victory, only one who gives them their best life now. Then there was a second response. After this, Jesus turned to the 12 and said, do you want to go away as well? Isn't that staggering that it just says he turned to the 12. I mean, if it's correct to say there were 10 to 15,000 people there, okay, maybe some believed. We don't have great evidence of that. But he only turned to the 12 and he said, do you want to go as well? What a solemn moment that must have been. You see all these people? He's saying, you see them? You see them? You've seen them following me in the past? Do you want to go away like them? You want to do the same as them? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. What a wonderful declaration and profession of saving faith that is. You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And so let me ask you the question, is that your confession? Is that your profession this morning? Which of these categories do you belong to today? Are you like the many who are ready to accept a Jesus on their own terms, but who fundamentally rejected him as Christ and Lord, as the one who came to die for the sins of his people, as the servant, Savior, King? Or are you like the Apostle Peter and the other ten, one who has come to know that Jesus Christ is the Holy One of God, and that he not only has the words of eternal life, but who has died as a substitute for your sins in order to procure that life for you? This is the most important thing, isn't it? All the noise that goes on at this time of year, I get such a headache with it. I do. I find it very tiring. Isn't it wonderful to come into the house of the Lord on the Lord's Day, to come away from all the rubbish, all the frivolity, the noise, the clamor, the stress, the strain of life, and to find here what is most important, what is most vital, the greatest thing we can have resolved in our hearts, to know the one who came down from heaven, the Messiah, the Holy One of God, who gave his life as a ransom for our sins. Dear friends, may we never lose the wonder of this. We so easily forget it, don't we? We so easily forget it as Christian men and women even get caught up in all kinds of different aspects, often worthy things. But how important it is to remember God has appeared in the person of his Son for us. And he has died. He has laid down his life for our sins. May we behold him as such. May we take hold of him. May we know him in a fresh way, in a powerful way, today and over this Christmas season, that it might be to us a time of renewed joy and blessing. Let us pray together. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonder of your truth, for the wonder of the gospel. We thank you for the wonder of your promises in Christ. We thank you for these words, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. May that be of particular blessing to perhaps some here this morning who have questioned their own faith, their own standing with you. May this cause them to look away from self, to see the wonder of Jesus Christ, the one who has done it all, the one who has paid the high price of our sins on that cross, and said, "It is finished." Thank you for those words of Jesus. "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day." I pray that this would be a real encouragement to us, our Father, that we would remember these promises. We pray, Father, that you would grant grace, repentance, and faith to any who may be outside of your kingdom, some who are perhaps searching for answers, others perhaps hearing your word for the very first time. Oh Lord, we pray that you would come upon them in power. Draw them to yourself, just as you have promised. Cause them to close in with the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, for all who have believed, we pray that you would go on reminding us that Christ is sufficient for all of our needs, that he is our greatest treasure, that he is our prized possession. Grant us the grace that we might look to him, that we might continually be watered and nourished in him through your word and by your Holy Spirit, that we might then live lives worthy of his name. We pray, O Lord, that you would continue to bless our efforts as a church as we seek to reach out corporately and individually to those who are perishing. We think of all those who gathered at the Mums and Toddler group for their Christmas celebration this past Friday. We thank you for those who've been serving throughout the year in that particular way, and we pray that you would bless their efforts, that you would cause people young and old to turn to Christ. Think of the work of the cafe and the Tuesday outreach to children. again those who've been serving in those ways. We pray that you would encourage them and strengthen them, refresh them. And we pray for all who have been served, Lord, that you would show them their need for the only Savior, the only Redeemer between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We pray, O Lord, for your bride here in Perth and throughout our land and in every nation of this world. We pray that you would protect her from the wiles of the devil, that you would strengthen her and sanctify her by your truth. We pray that you would equip her for the battle ahead, that we might be individually in our daily walk with you, wise as serpents and innocent as doves. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us the grace to be clothed in the full armor of God, that we might stand against the devil's schemes, and having done all, to stand firm. We recognize that we're living in a time. We thank you that the light has come in to the darkness, and the darkness will not overcome it. Yet we recognize that until that time of everlasting glory, we live in a fallen world, and we live in a world which is so opposed to your precepts, to your holy will. We see this in politics, we see it in education, we see it in the media. Lord, at times we confess we're tempted to become discouraged, to be despairing. Remind us that this is the same world in which Jesus, our Savior, walked and lived. Remind us, Lord, daily that this is the world which he has overcome by the power of his death and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. Remind us, Lord, that this is the world that he, our King, will one day judge, and he will destroy all that stands opposed to him. We pray then that you would stay the hand of evil in our land. We pray that righteousness would once again be exalted, and that everything that is sinister and opposed to you, our holy God, would be thrown to the ground. Father, we pray that you'd continue to bless this Sabbath to us and to all your people throughout the earth. We pray that you would bless the food to our bodies that we'll eat after the service, and our fellowship with one another, that be a time of encouragement and upbuilding and blessing. And we ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.